Hello, I'm Kelly Klinger. I am a former extra on the Mickey Mouse Club and was once a background singer for Britney Spears. I am a daughter, a sister, a wife, and a mother. I am a songwriter, a friend, a blogger, and a Christian. I am also a post-abortive woman who has lived with paralyzing self-hatred and suffocating guilt because of my choices. After finding healing in the arms of a loving God, I also found a resounding voice inside of me to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the unborn babies who are no longer safe inside the womb, and for the millions of women who are feeling the destruction and pain that abortion leaves in its path. Please join me for the Colorado March for Life on January 21st at 12 o'clock noon at the Colorado State Capitol as I honor my children in heaven and all of the lives that have been stolen by the abortion industry. Help us continue our fight to end abortion now and promote personhood in Colorado by adding your voice to mine. I hope to see you there.
One morning, there's truth up ahead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Here at Bob Enyart Live, we don't only talk about politics, but science, morality, theology, history, ministry, economics, marriage and family, eternity, and how to live a life that honors God. And what's fun is that regardless of the topic, the discussion, even when we debate people who are leaders in their field who disagree, the discussion seems to go very well for our side, in that we always promote the debates and our opponents don't. Well, how is it that so many topics go so well for us here, even against experts? I believe it's because of our biblical foundation, something that very few conservative talk show hosts bring to the table. And I'd like to share some of our verse-by-verse Bible study from this past Sunday night. And we'll listen to that right now. But remember, you can study with us either by coming out Sunday nights in Denver or going online to kgov.com and getting one of our Bible studies, downloading one, or subscribing to our monthly Bible study albums, or call us at 800-8-ENYART, 800-836-9278. So now let's just listen in to one of our Bible studies from this past Sunday night. Even though we're in 2 Corinthians, we'll begin looking back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you might want to turn there first while I begin to quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, in southern Greece, in Achaia. He writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" So Paul is saying, I don't want to come and be a downer on you guys because I'm so thankful and pleased by you all. You all make me glad. Why do I want to come and make you sorrowful? So what is he talking about? Well, he's referring to the rebuke he gave to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That we'll look at in just a moment, but I'd like to go a little further in 2 Corinthians 2. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." So now let's remind ourselves, we covered this in our study when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." And boy, is that significant, because the Gentiles were terribly perverse. In fact, in a Bible tour of Greece, we talk about a Caesar who had a teenage boy that he took as a sexual partner for a few years, and that boy eventually drowned in the Nile when they were in Egypt. And the Caesar turned that boy into a deity. He turned him into a god. He added him to the imperial cult, basically, the people, the Caesars that you worshipped. He tried to name a constellation in the sky after this child victim of this homosexual, but he failed at that. But he did establish a city in Egypt named after his victim. And this person was a Caesar. And that cult, the worship of this child who was the victim of a sexual predator, homosexual, that cult became the leading religion in that day. So that's how perverse the ancient world, the Gentile world, was. And in that context, Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, the sexual immorality among you is even worse than that which is among the Gentiles. Wow. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul wanted them to disfellowship, to excommunicate this person, but they just accepted it. And so you go down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, that is non-Christians, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul is not saying in your daily business, in your life, with your family members who are not believers, he's not saying that you cannot participate and engage with unbelievers who are immoral, because for the most part, unbelievers are immoral. He said, if that were my instruction, you'd have to go out of the world. You'd have to go to the moon to not defile yourself. He said, but I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And even from that statement, Paul is not saying, well, if somebody's not a Christian, you don't judge them. He's not saying that. If somebody sells child pornography, what, you can't rebuke them because they're not a believer? Of course you could rebuke them. So, of course, we judge those who are unbelievers. But in contrast, in comparison to my greater responsibility to judge those who are within the body, it's as though I don't have any concern with those who are outside of the body. That's just a statement of perspective. So now we can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and I've already read the first three verses. So Paul now is addressing this situation with the man who he had rebuked in his epistle and the whole congregation that he had rebuked. In verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So the Corinthian Christians, they were free. They could have rejected Paul's command, his instruction, but they did not reject it. They were humble. They recognized their wrongdoing, and they disfellowshipped this man. They put him out of their congregation. And that man, we could see from Paul's follow-up response, he repented. He was sorry for what he had done. And that's the purpose of disfellowship. The purpose is to restore someone. And if they repent, then you want them back. That is the purpose. Let me read again verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So this is difficult, for example, when you have someone with a pattern of deceit and destruction and unfaithfulness and criminal behavior, and it's a lifelong pattern, and they come back over and over, and I'm sorry, and you welcome them back, and they immediately again begin their behavior. It makes it very difficult to welcome that person back the way you'd want to. But that is the goal. The goal is restoration. That is the goal. And with this person committing this vile sin, the disfellowship worked. And it often works. Now, I say often, mostly on the testimony that I've heard from other people in other churches, because in my life, there have been very few instances that I'm personally aware of where someone has been disfellowshipped or where someone has been told they cannot attend our church. There's someone right now that I told some months ago that they cannot attend our church because they smoke marijuana and they won't come to the admission that it's wrong to get high smoking pot. This person is very loving and respectful and wants to be part of our fellowship, and I think is wrestling within himself, where does my commitment lie? Does my commitment lie to getting high now and then? Because we just read where Paul said, if someone is a drunkard, don't fellowship with him. So don't accept him as a regular member of the church. This is done with the goal of reaching people who are destroying themselves and destroying others. That's the goal. Verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I'll give an example. We've been a church for over 10 years, and there have only been a couple times where we've told somebody that you can't attend the church. And I'd like to give an example of something I said as the pastor to one of these people. I said, look, we enjoy your company. We want to be with you. And to demonstrate that, I'd like to meet with you once a week for fellowship, a Bible study. And I hope that you can grow and mature throughout that time. And we want to welcome you back. But that offer, I think we got together once or twice and it wasn't accepted. And so this person, we hope someday he'll be walking closely with the Lord, but there's still a difficulty in the relationship. So church discipline is something that is a serious topic, something that God inspired would be in the New Testament for us, and something that we should implement in our churches. It is difficult. The automobile makes it extra difficult because as populations have increased, we live in towns where there are 100,000 people in a little city like Arvada, Colorado, and people have cars. And if they get disfellowshipped from one church, they just go across town to a church nobody in the old church has even heard of, and they go to that church. And if they still are involved in the same sin, drunkenness, sexual immorality, divisiveness, then they could spread that same destruction at this new church. Also, churches are afraid of being sued. And so if one church might be inclined to call another church and say, we wanted to let you know this problem with this believer, and the pastors are afraid of being sued because our courts are so perverse. So it's very difficult to effectively administer church discipline, but it is something that we need to ask God for the wisdom and strength to do. So again, verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, Paul's writings, as throughout the scriptures, as with virtually everything we say, is filled with figures of speech. And here, there's hyperbole, for example. Were the Corinthian Christians supposed to obey everything Paul uttered? Is he God, and they have an obligation to obey everything he says, every word out of his mouth? No, that's a figure of speech. But you are obedient in all things. Paul was thankful that in this thing that he instructed with the authority of an apostle, that they humbled themselves and submitted to his authority. He was thankful for that. And that was characteristic, he's saying. That's characteristic of you all. You all want to honor God and do what is right. And so they were a source of joy for Paul. And that's just great. We think of individual believers, families, churches, and organizations around the country that we have been able to help to establish, to bring to the Lord, to influence. And when we get emails from them, phone calls, they might send someone to visit Denver Bible Church. And we are so thrilled to hear the news of how they are doing. So they are a source of joy to us. For a small church, boy, some Sundays it seems like half the congregation is from out of town. And it is a joy to have a ministry where we open our mouths. And if you open your mouth and share God's word doesn't return void. Others will water. Others may reap the harvest. But God has a way of spreading the knowledge of him. Verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Satan would like to destroy the relationships of believers. He likes to sow discord. He likes to take people and make them enemies. Rebellion is what he's all about, and hatred, enmity. What God is all about is restoration, reconciliation. So when there is the opportunity to forgive, Paul wants us to forgive. Now, is forgiveness automatic? We have studied this issue, this question, at length at our church in our Bible studies. Forgiveness is not automatic. Jesus said, if someone sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So modern cliches have removed that part of the scripture from a Christian consciousness. And they've removed the part that people need to repent so that you can forgive them. And instead, they've taught that forgiveness has to be automatic and repentance is superfluous. Repentance is not necessary. And that's the typical Christian teaching today. Now, we've been on the radio for 20 years, 5 days a week, trying to correct that in the judge not cultish cliche that you can never judge except when Jesus commands us to judge with righteous judgment, right? And you have to forgive everyone except that God doesn't forgive everyone. And are we greater than God? And that God instructs us to forgive if he repents, if he repents. When you forgive automatically, as Christians, we are ambassadors of Christ. And even if we don't want that role, we have it. So that if an elder of a church commits a crime, then the media and the internet report, here's a Christian leader, he committed a crime, so he brings shame to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we are ambassadors of Christ, whether we like it or not. And if Christians are everywhere teaching that forgiveness is automatic, you don't have to repent to be forgiven, we must forgive everyone automatically, then the conclusion of the unbelieving world is, if the Bible is true, then God forgives everyone because he's an all-loving, all-forgiving God, and everyone goes to heaven, so it doesn't matter. You could ignore him. And that is the primary effective message of the false teaching of Christians, that we have to forgive everyone. We don't forgive everyone. You forgive when someone repents. Otherwise, you teach them that repentance is unimportant. And that's a great tragedy. So Paul is saying, now, if you have forgiven this man, not that you have to forgive every person. He didn't tell them to forgive him when he was in the sin in 1 Corinthians 5. He didn't say, what's wrong with you people? You haven't forgiven him yet? No, he didn't say that. He said, kick him out of the church. Excommunicate him. That's not forgiving him. Is excommunicating him forgiving him? Are they synonyms? They mean the same thing. Forgive means disfellowship. No, they're not synonyms. So now, after the man has repented and Paul realizes that now they have forgiven him and they have forgiven him justly, appropriately, Paul is saying, I trust your judgment. I'm not going to come there and set up a court and I'm going to go up on the step on the bema seat. And I'm going to call witnesses to see if this man has truly repented. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust your judgment. And as the pastor of a church and sitting on an elder board for these years, we don't do investigations into someone's private life. If a husband and a wife are having trouble, there's a crisis, the husband is being immoral, and we deal with that situation, and there is a claim of repentance, and the wife is thankful, the husband has repented, and we accept that, we don't then hire a detective to go and find out what's going on in that family. But if there is deceit, it is to the harm of that family primarily. Then they will also hurt others as their deceit seeps out of their lives. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If the church accepts an openly sexually immoral person in their fellowship or a drunkard who's not repentant in their fellowship, then you could be assured that the children of that church will grow up believing that drugs and drunkenness and pot and fornication and homosexuality and abortion, that none of these are really all that bad. It's all okay. You could do all these things and still participate in church as a member in good standing. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So while we're not omniscient, we don't know all as the leaders of a church, God doesn't expect us to do private investigative work, but we have a responsibility that we should not ignore. So Paul says, you have forgiven him, so I have forgiven him. This does remind us of the passage where Jesus said to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church has taken that into a perverted practice of confession, where all the members of the church, they're supposed to go routinely to the priest and present their dirty laundry to him, tell him all their sins. Just imagine what goes through the minds of these priests to the extent that people actually do this. So the priest gives them a penance, some kind of punishment, so to speak, and then issues absolution. So they might have to go and say 30 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and so on, light a couple candles at $5 a pop, and then you're forgiven. Well, that is a tremendous perversion of what Jesus said. When he said to the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, there is an application of that, a direct application that Catholics don't see because they're not dispensational. They don't realize that God turned from Peter and the 12 to Paul in the body of Christ. They think Peter was the head of the body of Christ. And so they don't understand anything involved in that transition. But when Jesus said, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, the 12 apostles implemented that when they agreed with Paul that they would not go to the nations. They would only stay in Jerusalem and minister to the Jews. They loosed themselves from the Great Commission. Jesus had said to the 12, go into every nation and preach the gospel. But then when God cut off the covenant of circumcision in Israel and grafted in the Gentiles with the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of grace for the Gentiles through Paul, the 12, their message was no longer applicable to the Gentiles. They could not go out and say, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Sabbath, keep the dietary law, you got to believe in Jesus, you got to be baptized, you got to do all these things that we've been doing. It was no longer applicable to the Gentiles. Only Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, that is all that was applicable to the Gentiles. So when Jesus said to the 12, go into every nation, they decided later they would not. So we read in Galatians 2 that Peter, James, and John said to Paul, we will go to the Jews only. You go to the nations. And so they loosed themselves from the Great Commission. And they did so by the authority of God. They were not sinning by doing that. Because Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They had authority over certain ecclesiastical aspects of their lives. And that included their Great Commission was no longer applicable. So they loosed themselves. That's a tangent that came about because of this, whoever you forgive, I will forgive, which is essentially a statement of confidence in this other person or in the 12 apostles. It doesn't mean if they forgave someone who was lying to them and he's really a murderer, that now God will let that person into heaven. An unrepentant murderer who hates God, if the 12 apostles were lied to and they forgave him, God's not going to forgive him. That is taking that teaching too far. It's perverting it. The same thing here with Paul. If they were tricked and Paul finds out, he's going to try to correct the situation. Not just say, well, what can I do? You forgave him, so I forgive him. That's not what the text means. Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Inyar. It is so much fun being involved in a verse-by-verse Bible study. You can join us by coming on out on Sunday nights here in the Denver area, or go to our website, kgov.com. Get one Bible study or subscribe to our monthly Bible study albums, or call us 800-8-INYAR, 800-836-9278.